Brethren, thank you for your attentiveness in these previous four sessions, and I thank you in advance for what I am sure will be the same this evening. It has been a pleasure to be with you, and it is really an encouragement to see the work of God in your midst. I trust you have something of a sense of the unusual nature of what is going on in this place. And as I indicated earlier, I trust the Lord would raise you up to be a great and greater and humble church. Often in the past, I have spoken about to others, primarily to fellow pastors and to others in our congregation, I've spoken about what I consider, from my little limited vantage point, one of the gravest defects in parenting. And that grave defect, from my vantage point, is having a very narrow, constricted, almost single issue view of the development of one's child. Too often, it appears from my observation post that parents focus with tunnel-like vision upon one aspect of character while remaining unconcerned, negligent, and passive to other dimensions of primary character development. Commonly, it seems that obedience is nearly the exclusive concern, while such virtues as diligence, with which we dealt yesterday, self-control, thoroughgoing honesty, or humility are almost entirely ignored. A child's rebellion may be corrected, while his laziness, indulgence, or pride are tolerated. A parent may give great attention to a child's relationship to God, that of which we spoke in the morning hour today. That parent may very properly conduct vital, well-planned family worship. That parent may oversee a child's devotional exercises. That parent may have son or daughter well prepared for the public ministry of the Word. That parent may use everyday experiences in life to point son or daughter to Christ. All of that may be supported by a consistent parental example. And yet at the same time, the same parent gives scant attention to the child's relation to men. That is, to the son or daughter's social development. Or perhaps to the son or daughter's physical development or intellectual development. And the result may be the very lopsided growth of that child. That son or daughter may know his or her Bible inside and out. That son or daughter may indeed, under the blessing of God, become a Christian, but at the same time be a kind of social misfit, unable to competently function in the society. Now I assert, as I'll seek to develop tonight, that such unbalanced, lopsided, asymmetrical parental concern and child development is patently unbiblical. The Bible presents another kind of picture. The Bible presents a picture of well-rounded, proportionate, balanced character development as the ideal. Our sons and daughters should be instructed, should be directed, should be corrected when necessary, relative to a number of categories or dimensions of character development. And this ideal is expressed on the final page of the outline that I trust, once again, is in your hand. You see upon that outline, first, the title, Chief Categories of Character Development. And I have chosen that title seeking to capture what I believe is the biblical profile that is our ideal as we work with our sons and daughters during the years they are committed to us. And I want to define those chosen words, beginning with the adjective chief. What I mean by that is that which is primary, of high importance, that which is essential and fundamental, but I am not conveying by the term chief, exhaustive. We could add to those virtues that are listed before you. By means of category, I am speaking of distinct classes or distinct divisions within a larger structure or system. Now, the larger structure or larger system can summarily be called moral integrity. And these 10 categories are constituent divisions of moral integrity. Moral integrity signifies, by definition, moral wholeness or moral soundness. The term character speaks of the moral nature of someone, the aggregate of moral qualities that identify and distinguish a young man or woman, a complex of moral traits which produce a person's attitude, ways, and conduct. And then the term cultivation speaks to parents of development and training. It speaks of growth by degrees, incremental progress. These categories do not develop overnight. They progress incrementally, bit by bit. Now, my contention is, and this is really the part of our series at home that is finding the largest amount of expansion and new study and preaching, my contention is this, that when one studies, in particular, the Proverbs, and pays attention to what is emphasized and what is frequently repeated, as that father, Solomon, instructs his son, several categories, chief categories of character cultivation arise as eminently significant. And I have listed them for you. The 10 categories of the fear of God versus the fear of man. That is the premise. That is the foundation upon which all is built, the fear of God. Obedience versus rebellion. Moral courage versus moral cowardice. Wisdom versus foolishness. Diligence versus sloth. Self-control versus indulgence. Purity, and I'm speaking of moral purity, sexual purity versus impurity. Thoroughgoing honesty versus deception. Trustworthiness versus irresponsibility, and humility versus pride. I am asserting, based upon the emphasis found in the Proverbs and repetition, that this is nearly, not entirely, but nearly the sum total of moral integrity as it is profiled for parents in that book. This is something of a picture of moral soundness and moral wholeness. And my intent in the weeks ahead at home is to identify the constituent elements of each virtue and the markers and the warning signs for the opposite vice. And from these categories arise the standards that are to be exemplified in us before our children, that are to be taught by us preceptively, and are to be enforced correctively. Now tonight, it is my purpose to impress upon you something of this profile, something of the necessity for symmetrical, balanced, well-rounded, Christ-like character development in the lives of your sons and daughters. My intent tonight is to disabuse you of this narrow, tunnel-like, nearly single-issue focus that it appears to me too many parents are given to. And the way that I propose to do it is not actually by looking in the Proverbs. It's going beyond the outline and looking at some summary statements concerning the development of three men of God described in Scripture. The first, and very briefly, will be Samuel in 1 Samuel 2. The second, and we'll give the lion's share of the time to this one, is John the Baptist in the years of his minority. And then we shall conclude with the summary statements in Luke chapter 2 concerning the incarnate boy Jesus. And the purpose again is to reinforce that our job description is much larger than simply getting our sons and our daughters to do or not to do. Larger than simply getting them to stop when we say stop, to begin when we say begin. Granted, obedience is fundamental, but it's just the beginning. There's a much larger profile that is a part of what we are given to do in the cultivation and training of our children. Well, with that said, I direct your attention for just a few minutes tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 2. To 1 Samuel chapter 2, the last statement of verse 21. We read, "And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." Samuel grew, that is, the grammar informs us. He progressively grew. He progressively developed and matured before the Lord. Perhaps the reference is to the place of his growth, that is the temple. But more likely, I believe the truth is, Samuel grew progressively and incrementally within a framework of God's truth, God's ways, and God's worship. He grew spiritually. Come to verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature. He not only grew spiritually, he grew physically. And in favor with the Lord. Well, in verse 21, it's not signifying by the phrase before the Lord that he grew spiritually. Certainly, verse 26 is. And then finally of Samuel, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. He was no social misfit. He was learning social graces, social skills, so as to be able to function competently in the real world of men and women. The sense is, in summary, out of a framework of God's truth and worship, Samuel progressively matured proportionately, symmetrically, wholly, and this equipped him for his career as God's prophet. Now turn into your New Testaments to Luke chapter 1. And here we shall spend the majority of our time. As we turn into Luke chapter 1, directing your attention to verses 5 and 6, the concern is John the Baptist as a minor. That is, as a young man who has not yet attained adulthood, as a youth, an adolescent perhaps, still living as a dependent, our concern is the youth of John the Baptist. And the first aspect of his youth revealed to us by Luke is that of his parents. And we want to take a brief look at what is said about John's parents. Verses 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Note again verse 6. The language says they were both. That is, the Baptist, as a young man, had parents equally yoked in the Lord. He had the high privilege and benefit of having a Christian father and mother who no doubt were of one mind in rearing their son. And I pause to exhort you boys and girls here who have the same privilege John the Baptist had. You boys and girls here who, like John the Baptist, have a Christian father and a Christian mother, you ought to be thankful to God for such a marvelous gift, for such a great privilege of having a mother and a daddy who love Christ. You are a blessed son. You are a blessed daughter to be in a condition like unto John the Baptist, where it could be said about your parents that they are both righteous in the sight of God. And note that phrase, righteous in the sight of God. It was said of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. It is said of Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. It is said of the New Testament Joseph that he was a righteous man. Later in Luke, in chapter 2 at verse 25, of Simeon it is said this man was righteous and devout. Now the question arises, in what sense were Zacharias and Elizabeth righteous in the sight of God? What does the gospel writer intend us to understand about the nature of the righteousness of the Baptist parents? Well, we can certainly begin to answer that question by saying, as with anyone deemed righteous before God, John's mother and daddy were righteous by imputation. That is, to impute is to credit something to another. The point is this: every true man and woman of God has credited to his or her guilty record the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This imputed righteousness is the basis of what the Bible calls justification. Christ's perfect righteousness is attributed to my insolvent, indebted account to the justice of God, and by means of that, I, the natively destitute, bankrupt sinner, am absolved of all liability. John the Baptist's parents surely knew the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can surely say that, as the analogy of Scripture informs this statement. But the specific sense in which Luke meant that they were righteous is indicated by the balance of verse 6. Note it again. The explanatory phrase, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The language signifies conscientious obedience to the moral law of God, that is, verse 6, the commandments, and to the directives for God's worship. Note again verse 6, the noun rendered requirements. The point is this: John the Baptist's father and mother were careful, consistent, above reproach in their obedience to God, that is, verse 6, they were blameless. No man could legitimately accuse John's parents of hypocrisy. No man could accuse them of inconsistency or mere formality. There was real devotion to God. Note the language: in the sight of God. Not merely in the sight of men, over whose eyes you can pull the wool sometimes. No, they were righteous in the sight of God. There was a consciousness of God with which they lived. They were not men pleasers. They were not mere religious exhibitionists. There was a sincere regard not only for God's law, but for its author. Such devotion and sincerity was evidenced in, among other things, the priestly service of Zacharias. You can note in this same chapter, verses 8 to 23. Such was indicated by his prayer. Note in the same chapter, verse 13. By their giving God the glory for Elizabeth's pregnancy. Chapter 1, verse 58. By their obedience to name the child, rather unusually, John. Note verses 59 to 63. By Zacharias' praise, later in this same chapter, verses 64 and 67 through 79. The point is this: these are not the ways of rigid externalists. The righteousness attributed to John's mother and dad was not a righteousness of formalists, simply yielding some kind of cold-hearted, perfunctory obedience to God. No, these are the ways of loving devotion. These are the ways of principled, wholehearted regard for God's law, for God's worship, but supremely for God Himself. John, as a minor, lived in a home amidst such parents. John's youth was under the instruction, the direction, training, and correction of this kind of father and mother. He was a blessed child. He was a blessed teenager to have parents righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It recalls to mind what Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man, like Zacharias was, who walks in his integrity. The statement there in Proverbs 20, verse 7, speaks of a man who is both faithful to God and upright with men. A man of principle, who in heart and life is true to God and true to his fellow man. A man who maintains a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. A man of sound character, who can be trusted and believed. A righteous man who walks in his integrity. And then Solomon breaks off the sentence for emphasis and exclaims, how blessed are his sons after him. His sons are blessed by the influence of that kind of man's example. They're blessed by his instruction and counsel, blessed by his reputation, which as they get out into their young adulthood, they find open doors of opportunity for them. They are blessed by his God, in whom, under the blessing of that God, they too come to put their trust. John the Baptist was a son blessed by living in a home wherein father and mother walked in integrity before God and men. And obviously the question must be sounded, do your children, do my children, know such a blessing? Can they look to you, father, and to you, mother, as an example of faithfulness, devotion, and principled living? Do your children have a Zacharias-like father and an Elizabeth-like mother? Blessed is the child reared in a home of the kind John the Baptist knew. A child reared under the influences which bore upon John the Baptist. James Stalker, in a very simple biographical treatment of John the Baptist, writes, and I quote in this connection, "The father was a priest, and so there was an atmosphere of religion in the home." But then he acknowledges, this, that is being a priest, to contemporize a pastor or a deacon, this may not always be an advantage. Where religion is a man's occupation, there must be the form of godliness. But this may only make the contrast the more glowing between profession and practice. The eyes of the young are quick to detect such inconsistencies. And perhaps the most dangerous position in which a young and observant child can grow up is in a home where religion is a trade, but not a life. Stalker writes, it was of special significance that in this home, both parents were godly. Religion was not only a trade, not only an occupation, it was a life. The mother had not to weep because the boy's father was thwarting her teaching by his example, nor the father to sigh that the mother's unsanctified nature was hardening his son. The writer says, happy is he or she who has such a father and mother whose childhood is nurtured in such a home. Children, you ought to be happy if your parents resemble these two. Well, continuing on in Luke chapter 1, concerning the minority of John the Baptist, beyond what is revealed about his parents, there are some other things revealed. At the end of the chapter, we come to verse 80, some other things revealed about his development. And this is really my point. We come to verse 80, after the narration of his birth, the narration of his naming, the narration of the song of praise sounded as a consequence. And the chapter ends with this summary, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, these summary words reveal several particular aspects about the well-rounded development of the boy, John the Baptist. In the first place, verse 80 reveals that John the Baptist's youth was a time, among other things, of physical development. The language of verse 80 reads, and the child continued to grow. That is, physically. Like the boy Samuel, who was growing in stature. Like the child Jesus, whom we'll consider in a few moments, who continued to grow and to become strong, who kept increasing in stature. Like Samuel and Jesus, John the Baptist grew physically, in the language of another. He grew up robustly on his plain fare, physically fit for the life of hard work which was before him. Particularly in our generation of fat, sedentary, unfit, pitifully, almost laughably weak children. And I see them every week, weak with two E's, where I work out. It is unbelievable. In such a generation of children, regularly fed junk food and fast food, it ought to arrest our attention that the Holy Spirit records about the years of minority of John the Baptist, the child continued to grow. That's just not a throwaway statement. The Holy Spirit included that statement. The sense is John the Baptist gained sufficient strength and stamina and bodily toughness to enable him to carry out his arduous ministry. Our young people need to gain and grow unto the same. And they're not going to gain and they're not going to grow into the same by sitting and by spectating, and by watching. They need to be guided. They need to be pushed. They need to be overseen so that they too, as the Baptists, continue to grow and are physically able to labor, to endure, and to defy bodily weariness so that they can carry out their duties. And you, father and mother, have got to ensure that they do. Secondly, these summary words in verse 80 reveal that the Baptist youth was not only a time of developing physically, but a time of developing the faculties of the inner man. Note the next phrase. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. In the language of another, his whole inward man was keeping the pace with the outward. He wasn't giving himself to vain, idolatrous body worship. No, there was that proportionate element of bodily development and training. But there was also the corresponding development of the faculties of the soul. Becoming strong in spirit speaks to the cultivation of the soul's faculties, of the mind. The young John gaining truth and wisdom. But perhaps, as some interpreters insist at this place, the emphasis here upon becoming strong in spirit in connection with the faculty of the mind, the intellectual faculty, is more an emphasis upon being trained unto tough-mindedness, as we often call it. That is, being trained to withstand mental pressure. Being trained to withstand stress and adversity. Being trained so as to continue to think clearly and effectively when others have become incoherent, confused, and distracted and unable to make good decisions. Some interpreters point to that being the element here, that John was trained to be a tough-minded young man. To become strong in spirit would surely entail the development of the emotions of the soul. Such things as the cultivation of and the gaining of hope, confidence, and faith over against despair, depression, and bitterness. And certainly this aspect of strength of spirit was going to be needed one day when John was languishing in Herod's prison. And becoming strong in spirit would also entail the cultivation of and the training of the soul's faculty of the will, such things as the gaining of determination, resolution, devotion to duty, and perseverance over against what we see today, whining and halting and quitting when difficulties or opponents arise. John the Baptist was going to face a lot of opponents, but he wasn't going to wilt. He'd been trained differently. John's youth was a time of becoming strong in spirit, manifested in clear and wise thinking, in gaining of courage, faith, determination, and steadfastness, gaining the wherewithal to call the Pharisees to repentance, the wherewithal to rebuke Herod, the wherewithal to face his end. And no doubt, this strength of spirit came by the Baptist parents wisely overseeing, wisely instructing, by the Baptist parents making their young son face his fears and endure hardships appropriate to a given point in his development, making him deny and discipline himself and exercise himself with the means of grace. Thirdly, as we look at verse 80, these summary words also reveal that John the Baptist's youth was a time of deliberate, purposeful preparation for the future. The years of his minority were not years of unbroken leisure and fun. They were not years frittered away upon amusement, party, and games. Rather, they were years of purposeful preparation for the work ahead. That is what is signified by the statement that concludes verse 80, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his appearance in Israel. These deserts were the desolate, wild, rocky waste country south of Jericho along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Living in these relatively solitary and rugged regions, John prepared for his future. Here in these regions of his minority, with relatively little distraction, he prepared body and spirit for the work ahead. Here he communed with God. Here he evidently learned from the Old Testament prophecies of the person and work of the coming Messiah, whose way he would one day trailblaze for and prepare. Here he must have learned of repentance as he studied the messages of the Old Testament prophets. Here he must have learned to live plainly and simply. And here he took to himself the passion and zeal and even the appearance and ways of a predecessor by the name of Elijah. Here were seasons of solitude with God, when John's desires for God's Messiah welled up inside of him. Before John began his great work of pioneering the way for Christ, the point is this: there was a youth in the deserts, a locale and a time for purposeful preparation for what was ahead. We might ask, for what, father and mother, are you deliberately and purposefully preparing your sons and daughters? Or are you letting them simply grow up aimlessly with this kind of blank aspiration that they'll go to high school, get a degree, go to college, they don't know what they're going to study, have no aspirations for a career, but they're just going to be processed through the system and get their degree. God help you if that kind of thinking is yours. For what are you preparing your sons and daughters? And you sons and daughters, particularly in your early teenage years and older, for what are you preparing yourself? What aspirations are you cultivating in view of your own aptitudes and your own interests and the providences that seem in God's forming in your life? How are you spending your time? Upon what are you exerting your energies? Are there any seasons in the deserts in your lives, young people. Any times of retirement and solitude away from the internet and away from the latest CD, away from clamorous friends and the noisy crowd and the distractions everywhere. Are there seasons of communion with God? Serious thought about what God would have you to be and do and how you should adequately prepare your youth. Is that critical time to gain endowments of body, to train the faculties of your soul, sufficient for the work that is ahead? We need Elijah-like, John the Baptist-like, men and women in our generation, men and women who are tough-minded and strong-hearted to build sound families, to lead God's churches. And they're also the remedy to our poor dying nation. Fourth and finally, about John's youth. And backing up a bit to verse 66, note the final statement concerning the years of his minority. Verse 66 concludes, "For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." What is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that John's youth was also a time of knowing the presence of God. J.C. Ryle comments, and I'll let his comments suffice. He says, "We see in the early history of John the Baptist the nature of that blessing that we should desire for all of our children. We read that the hand of the Lord was with him. We are not told distinctly what these words mean. We are left to gather their meaning from the promise that went before John, before his birth, and the life that John lived all his days. But we need not doubt that the hand of the Lord was with John to renew and sanctify his heart, to teach and fit him for his office, to strengthen him for all his work as the forerunner of the Lamb of God, to encourage him in all his bold denunciations of men's sins, and to comfort him in his last hours. We know that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We need not doubt that from his earliest years, the grace of the Holy Ghost was thus upon this man and appeared in his ways, in his boyhood as well as in his manhood. The constraining power of a mighty principle from on high appeared in John. That power was the hand of the Lord." And then the bishop says, "This is the portion that above all others we ought to seek for our children. Granted, we want their physical development. And granted, we want their minds and their wills and their emotions honed and trained and cultivated. But above all else, we want said of them what said of the Baptist: the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." We're after the primacy of their spiritual growth. Ryle says it is the best portion, the happiest portion, the only portion that can never be lost and will endure beyond the grave. "It is good to have over them the hand of wise teachers and instructors, but it is better still to have the hand of the Lord. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of the rich and the great, but we ought to care far more for their obtaining the favor of God. The hand of the Lord is 1,000 times better than the hand of Herod. The one is weak, foolish, and uncertain, caressing today and beheading tomorrow. The other is almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable." And then the bishop says in closing, "What God was in John's day, in his youth, God is today. what He did for the son of Zacharias, He can do for your sons and your daughters. But He waits to be entreated. If we would have the hand of the Lord upon our children, we must then diligently seek it. Well, that's something of a picture of the well-rounded development of another eminently useful man of God. He developed physically. There was the cultivation of strength of soul. There was deliberate preparation, purposeful preparation for his future, all crowned with the presence of God within him. Finally, tonight, I direct your attention to the second chapter of Luke and verse 52. Excuse me, beginning in verse 51. These verses, written in the aftermath of Jesus' 3-day separation from His parents, remember, He had remained on in the temple, are a summary description of our Lord's childhood. They speak, verse 51, of His relationship to His parents, and then verse 52, of His progressive, well-rounded development. Note verse 51. And He, that is the incarnate boy Jesus, and He went down with them, that is, from Jerusalem, and came to Nazareth. And He, the incarnate boy Jesus, continued in subjection to them. And His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Note the verb translated, continued in subjection. It is the verb that is the common one applied in the New Testament to a wife's submission to her husband, to a church member's submission to his or her elders, to a citizen's submission to civil government. Fundamentally, the term speaks of arranging oneself in an orderly, subordinate manner under duly constituted authority. It includes the willingness and readiness of that subordinate to hear the instruction of that one in authority. It signifies a desire to heed and appropriately please that one who is in due rank over me. And it signifies actual compliance with the directives or prohibitions of that same one. We read here in verse 51 of Jesus and of what ought to be the pattern for all children before their parents. He continued to arrange Himself in subordination under. He continued to arrange Himself with a good attitude before. He continued to obey. Those are the senses bound up in the language. His parents. In Hebrews 4:15, we read that Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Thus we confidently deduce that Jesus, as other children, must have been tempted to resist parental authority. He too, young people, must have been tempted to become a proud know-it-all, tempted to pitch angry fits when his parents ordered him to do that which did not suit him at the time, tempted to be subject to them only when it was convenient. And yet, with moral perfection, it is said in verse 51, he continued in subjection to them. Such a pattern of consistent, constant subjection ought to be what parent and child strive for. And I ask you the question, as you look at these final statements of Luke chapter 2, where did this lead the incarnate boy Jesus? did such perfect subjection to his parents stifle him? Did such perfect subjection to his mother and his father hold him back, cramp his creativity, damage and impair his own sense of self-identity? Obviously, the questions reflect the nonsense associated with obedience to authority today. Did his subordinate status to his mother and father trample on his development? Well, verse 52 answers those rhetorical questions. Come now to verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. First, note this. The progressive, incremental nature of Jesus' maturity. The language indicates it. Kept increasing. It didn't happen overnight. It happened as it happens with your children, accepting sin and imperfection. It happened gradually. It happened under the means of a conscientious father and mother leading and training and teaching and being an example to their boy. And under those influences, he kept increasing. In chapter 2, at verse 40, the earlier description reads this way, and the child continued to grow. It didn't happen all at once. As your children continue to grow, so the incarnate boy Jesus continued to grow, kept increasing. By and large, his development resembled the progressive development of any normal child. In terms of his full humanity and complete manhood, Jesus was in need of such progressive development. For there was in him natural, normal immaturity relative to his faculties. Not an immaturity that is morally culpable, but the immaturity that comes with simply being a boy. There were things he had to learn, which only a process of learning supplied. There was progressive, incremental development. But then secondly, note in verse 52, the symmetrical, multidimensional nature of this progressive development. Apparently, his parents did not have tunnel-like vision. They were not single-issue fathers and mothers. No, the language says, and Jesus kept increasing first in wisdom. That is, in the broadest sense, in regard to his rational powers, in regard to the faculties of intellect and reason. The language in wisdom includes the acquisition of truth, but it includes much more than that. It includes the growing ability to skillfully use the truth. Not simply becoming a storehouse of facts to pass an exam. But the use of truth. The language of wisdom speaks of sound judgment, good moral sense, the application of truth, the real life decision making and problem solving. Wisdom speaks of the ability to use acquired knowledge to the best advantage. And no doubt, Joseph and Mary were the primary human means for their boy to grow in this dimension, in wisdom. That has to be the case because of the incarnate boy Jesus and the incarnate man Jesus' full identity with us. It has to be the case. But he not only grew in his rational powers, there was another dimension in his symmetrical development. And Jesus kept increasing in stature. Earlier in the chapter, verse 40, it reads, and became strong. The point is, there was this physical dimension of his development. Luke, in summarizing the development of our Lord, does not disparage the physical, no more than he disparaged it in the development of the Baptist. He mentions here and earlier in verse 40 that Jesus progressed bodily. And again, with the sedentary lifestyles of our generation, we as fathers and mothers need to be on the alert. We need to engage ourselves in some effective way of superintending this aspect of our child's development. Superintending such things as we've recently dealt with in the special concerns portion of the series on physical fitness, diet, preventative and remedial medical care, physical fitness in the way of working out, cardiovascular, strength development, flexibility, sufficient rest, etc. There's a place for that kind of instruction and that kind of consequential development in the rearing of our children. It doesn't have the primacy, but it has an important place. So important that Luke cites it here. Jesus grew in stature. But then again, he kept increasing in favor with God. Earlier in verse 40, Luke says, the grace of God was upon him. That is, he was growing spiritually. He grew, we can confidently assume, in the use of the means of grace. He was publicly an attendant at synagogue and temple worship. Luke 4, verse 16 makes that plain. He entered on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. It was his custom to be taken to Sabbath day worship. It was his custom for his parents to rear him in a framework of the public means of grace that was customary in his home, and it ought to be in ours. He was privately a student of the Scriptures, having a developing prayer life in communion with his Father. Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Well, finally, verse 52, he kept increasing in favor, not only with God, but the text says, and man. There was the social dimension of the incarnate Jesus' development. He learned social skills, conversational skills, proper manners that were becoming in his culture. We can deduce that he learned how to choose and make and be a friend. Social graces such that he could interact with others. He was no social misfit. Luke 2:52. We can say about it, number one, it's a pattern for our development. And many of us well know our development has been severely truncated. Most of us are aware, I trust, of those blanks in our own development for which we're responsible at the end of the day. But as we look back, we see how it happened. This is a pattern for our development. Secondly, and more importantly and relevantly for our concern tonight, this is a pattern for our children, not single-issue development. Not one-dimensional fixation, but balanced, proportionate, symmetrical development. We need to see the whole picture. And the whole picture, as is profiled here in Luke 2:52, is a picture entailing intellectual development, physical development, spiritual development, and social development. And thus we can say, a godly parent cannot be content with his child's intellectual development while he or she remains unbelieving and impenitent. A godly, concerned parent can't be content with physical excellence while socially his son or daughter remains a cripple. A godly parent cannot be content with a child's social maturity and grace while his head is empty and his body is weak. The goal is the whole picture. The pattern of our Lord's progressive development is a pattern of balance, of multidimensionalism. All aspects of His humanity were incrementally maturing under the oversight of a father and mother, unto the end that He might be a useful, competent citizen in the kingdoms of men and primarily the kingdom of His Heavenly Father. I assert, based upon these three narratives of Samuel, John the Baptist, and Jesus, and upon what we find in the Proverbs, that such must be our goal, personally and parentally. Granted, it is a daunting task, and yet, God has given to children, in the normal course of providence, fathers and mothers. God has given to fathers and mothers and their children churches with concerned brethren who can sometimes see blind spots in what we're doing that we cannot see. God has given perhaps friends, grandparents, and He's given in the normal course of providence some 18 or 20 years while your sons and daughters are under your roof to get this job done. Thus, don't despair. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can give myself to this daunting task of symmetrical character development founded upon a right relationship to God through Christ by means of the grace, the pardoning grace, and we need a lot of that. The strengthening and the enabling grace that will help us persevere to the end. And under the blessing of God, know some of the exquisite joys of life when our children leave our home and reflect to some degree or the other something of such a picture. There's not much this side of heaven that brings any more delight. It's worth the effort. Let us pray. Father, I do commend these brethren to You, the fathers, the mothers, the sons, and the daughters. And Father, may You give them the resolution of heart, driven home by Your Spirit, sustained and nurtured by Your Spirit, to be the wise, thoroughly involved parents they ought to be, unto the end that their children would know a multidimensional Christ-like character. Character reflected in the summary statements concerning the incarnate boy Jesus, concerning that great and humble man, John the Baptist. Lord, we pray that You might grant such men and women to arise from the ranks of this church, give honor to Your name and second generation life to this assembly. Father, give the parents of this assembly the heart and the drive and the energy and the sense of priority to get about this good work and stay with it. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.